I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We're in the third part of a series on the glory of the cross, which really is the last section of John's Gospel. It looks at the glory of Christ and the glory of the cross. There are advantages to old age. Can't always remember what they are, but I do know a few. You can get discount car washes. Sometimes you get grandchildren. But there is one, I think, very distinct advantage of age, and it is perspective, experience. This was, I think, the blessing and the burden of the Apostle John. From his vantage point at the end of the first century, he could look back and he could see the spread of the gospel from the very beginning of the times with Jesus to the extent of the gospel having gone out to the Greeks and to the Romans. He and others had personally eyeballed and even touched God in flesh. And these were fond, and these were unforgettable memories, enough to live a lifetime on. But all his fellow disciples appear to have died by this time. He was the last remaining apostle, alone with his thoughts. History had passed him and others by so quickly. A new generation of Christians, however, hadn't lived through those past times. They not only had never personally met Jesus, nor had they perhaps even seen or heard personally from one of the original apostles. This generation, like our own, had to believe Christ not by sight or personal experience, but by faith alone in Christ's words. And this theme seems to run throughout John's gospel and epistles. To authenticate his words as the last surviving apostle, John wrote to this generation about what he personally had seen and heard in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, he writes in his first epistle these words. It is up front, the prologue to his first epistle. This is his authority to say what he is going to say in that epistle. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, this," he says, "we declare to you." John, in other words, as he writes, he is stating his unequaled, his unrivaled privilege of this historical view of Christ to a new generation of Christians. In that same epistle, he also offered them hope. Hope that they would see Christ someday. In 1 John 3:2, he says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is." Notice how important it is. They've not seen him, but they will see him. And the point was that even though this third generation of Christians had not seen Christ, they will see him face to face someday, whether they die and go to be with him or Christ returns for his church. They have that promise. Their faith alone in Christ's words will be rewarded, in other words, by Christ, to be seen by him. The Gospel of John as well is driven by this same hope. Matter of fact, in John's Gospel chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, he writes near the end of the book the purpose for the whole Gospel that he has written. And notice that the emphasis for this book was upon what he and others had seen and heard. First person experience, observation. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book, but these," that is, these that are recorded, "are written that you may keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And keep that little phrase, "in his name," in your mind, because that will reoccur in our text that we're going to look at. What we're seeing here is John telling a new generation, the end of the first century, you've heard of people who've seen Jesus. You've heard of people who have been with the apostles, but that day is coming to a close. And you're going to have to believe by faith that Jesus is the Christ on the basis of those who were with him and those who wrote these letters and these words. His gospel began with a first-hand perspective of Jesus that transformed his life. And he writes to us, in essence, to say, "I saw him, I touched him, I know these things are true." In John chapter 1, verse 14, he tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And I think what he means by that is the apostles. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John also records the testimony of John the Baptist. He affirms, John the Baptist does, that Jesus is the Christ, and he quotes him as well. John the Baptist says, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." So we have a number of testimonies to the authenticity of Christ being the Son of God, who has come from the side of the Father. But seeing is not necessarily believing. Christ's own generation demanded signs and miracles to authenticate their faith. And yet when they beheld the works of Christ, they resisted him all the more. You'd have to say, how could they not believe if they had seen these things? During the Last Supper, there was much tension in the upper room. And Christ was troubled. He was troubled in spirit as he awaited the agony of the cross as well as the glory of the cross. And the disciples too were troubled. Troubled over what they had seen and heard that night. You may remember that they entered into this Passover meal literally fighting and tripping over each other to get to the places of honor. That troubled him. And no one attended to the duties that are associated with this meal to wash one another's feet. And they were troubled when Jesus rose up to do this, to wash their feet. And they were stunned by Christ's announcement that one of them would betray the Lord that night. And they were deeply stirred by what they heard with remorse when Jesus told them, "I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and where I am going, you cannot come." I mean, it hit them. He had been giving them clues along the way, hints that the time was coming. And that night he says, "This is my time. This is my hour." And it hit them in that meal that they would no longer see Christ. They would no longer be able to be with him in his visible presence. And the thought of not seeing him and of not being with him, it spread throughout the room this feeling of doubt and fear and even abandonment. And it troubled them to hear these words. And John then, in chapter 14, records this amazing, intimate discourse between Jesus and his troubled disciples. They truly were struggling with what was taking place that night. And Jesus straight on addressed what he knew was in their hearts and their minds. And he tried to soothe their troubled hearts. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Our Lord attempted to try to give them hope, that one way to quell their troubled spirit was to contemplate the blessings and the beauty of heaven. In the midst of all the things they would face and all the troubles bearing down on them, the Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled." In light of eternity, these things will pass away. They will not be that destructive in your life. That there is a day ahead that will be glorious and wonderful. So heaven, the thought of heaven, the thought of him going away would bring comfort to know that they shall be with him or he'll come back for them. You see that sense that they'd always been with him these 3 years, and now the thought that he wouldn't is overwhelming. But he says, "Hey, I'm going away and I'm preparing a place for you. And if I come back, I'll take you to be with me." That was his way of trying to reassure them. But Thomas, he struggled. He struggled with this hope of heaven. And he struggled saying, "Well, I'm not sure I know. I don't know that the disciples here around me are brave enough to say, I don't think we know the way." And then we hear our Lord respond back, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." This was to comfort them, but also to instruct them on faith. Notice that if he is a way, they are going to have to know the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is calling his disciples to faith. A faith in spite of the fact that they once were with him and now will no longer be with him. A faith not dependent upon sight, but a faith dependent upon his word. And this is where we pick up our narrative. Jesus then responded that they, that is the disciples who had been with him 3 years, should have known the way, since they had been with him and heard him. What we find here is that, again, don't forget our context, because it must be seen as a whole. They're troubled, and Jesus said, "Look to heaven. I'm going to go away because I'm going to come back for you, or I'm preparing a place for you so that you can be with me." That really, in a sense, is the first point of Jesus' message to his disciples. That's why we need not be troubled. We have the hope of heaven. But the lingering fear in their hearts is that if you go away, we'll feel abandoned. How are we ever going to do the works that you did? How are we ever going to be able to accomplish the things that you're calling us to do? You won't be here with us. Well, what would our life be like? All we've known now for 3 years is being with you. Well, all of a sudden, all these purposes and all the things that we thought we're going to accomplish are not. This night is devastating to us. That's kind of behind what's going on here. But remember that the Lord is still giving reasons why they should not be troubled. They should not be troubled because they have the hope of heaven, and now we have another reason why they and we should not be troubled in this world. Okay? Let's look and pick up our story here. Look at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Jesus had glorified the Father in his flesh. Jesus had made that obvious and evident to them a number of times. And they should have known this, had they really known Christ. Now, Jesus' claim to know him is to know the Father. Look at that verse, verse 7. What word do you see repeated at least three times in that verse? Know. You should know that. But did you know that the three uses of in our English of know are not using the same Greek word? The first one is one Greek word, and the last one is that same, but the middle one is a different word. Okay? We're going to see what that means, why that's important in our story. Previously, the disciples had heard the Lord say at the Feast of Dedication, I and my Father are one. That is to say that Christ visibly and audibly revealed the essence of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the Son who enjoyed eternal glory with the Father. We see that in John chapter 1 and even in John chapter 17. Jesus, therefore, we learn, perfectly declared, articulated, revealed the Father's glory to them and us. What men want to know about the Father, you discover by reading about Christ. If somebody said, show us the Father, Jesus would say, then study my life. Okay, that's this, my Father and I are one idea. If you study the life of Christ, Jesus would say, you are learning about the love, the purity, the power, the truth, the grace, the mercy, and the glory of the Father. And in this verse, there's this interplay between these two words. In the Greek, distinguishable, but not in our English, of know. Notice Christ's words will take on a bright color if you see the distinctive between the two different words being used. The word that he used for know in when he says, if you had known me, is a Greek word which means knowledge gained through a relationship or a spiritual revelation from the Father. We've heard of Gnosticism or knowledge. That's what the root word here. And so it might sound like this. Had you really gained true knowledge of me through a personal relationship or what the Spirit would reveal? And then Jesus continues, you would have known my Father. He uses another Greek word. And this word for know means insight gained through observation. Okay? One comes through a relationship and a revelation from God. The other one comes by observing, looking, studying. Thomas had questioned, we do not know the way. That word is, we haven't gained that through observation. And then Jesus says, from now on, you know him. Which word is that? The one that relates to a relationship. Okay? Now let's see if I can paraphrase it. It's the Smith translation. Smith paraphrase. And it is certainly not inspired, it's perspired. But it may help to try to pull together, and I think it's significant. Why is Jesus saying this? To comfort their troubled hearts. To clarify why they can have faith in him for the future. Okay? It might sound something like this. Had you really known me through this relationship we have enjoyed this 3 years, you should have gained a knowledge of my Father through observing me. From now on, you know or have this lasting relationship with my Father through this relationship with me. Does that make sense? There are some things you learn through a relationship, and there are some things that you learn through observation. And Jesus is saying, if you've been with me 3 years, you should have known me and known my Father. He was reinforcing then the claim that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, through this relationship that you have with me. To know Christ then is to have knowledge and relationship with the Father. He further claimed to believe in Him is to see the Father. He says, and have seen Him. Jesus previously claimed that He was the light of men. Yet He said that the darkness did not comprehend the light because it loves the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Another way to put it is, the natural man is spiritually blind. And when you show a little light in his life, he says, get it out of here. I don't want any light shining on my life, thank you, because I enjoy the darkness to obscure what's going on in my life and in my heart. In John 6, Jesus explained it this way. It is written in the prophets, has in mind, I think, Isaiah is one of them, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, says Jesus, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. All right? To believe in Christ, one must have been taught by the Father. And to see the Father, one must believe in Christ. In other words, if you don't believe Christ, you aren't going to see the Father. There's that, because my Father and I are one. And Jesus further claimed, you have seen Him. That is the Father. By having this personal relationship with me and seeing the convincing proofs of the Father in me. Only the Son has seen and can see the Father. Yet Jesus is saying, those who believe in me shall see, do see the essence of the Father in his life. That is why Jesus said in John 12, he who sees me sees him who sent me. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to say, well, I don't know that much about the Father, Jesus said, read about me. I reflect the very essence of this God. To see the Father in the Son is a work of God. The Father must teach us to see who Christ is and to see the Father in Him. It is a work of God by which He gives to us the capacity to appreciate who Christ is, to even believe in Him. To see something, as I said, doesn't necessarily mean that there is belief. Look at verse 8. Here's a classic case right here. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Well, wasn't that special? It would be great. Yeah, we'll really believe. Yeah, we'll really, really believe what you have to say, that there's a hope, there's a future, and that that your going away is good for us. I mean, if you could just have the Father show up here right now. Pretty amazing. Christ accused His people and His generation of being a people who will not believe unless they see signs and wonders, miracles. Yet many beheld these miracles performed by the Word and the works of Christ. Not only did they see and not believe, but they hardened their hearts against the Lord. You would say, well, why would they not believe? They were not taught by the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus said to Martha, who protested when Jesus requested that her brother's tombstone be moved away. You remember that story? And Jesus said, did I not say to you, Martha, that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? What precedes see? Believe. If she believed, she not only would see Lazarus raised, but the very revelation of the glory of God. Seeing is not always believing, but believing becomes that those eyes to see. Now, Philip's disbelief was consistent with the perspective of his generation and not unlike our own. He promptly interrupted the Lord and said, Lord, show us the Father. It would be sufficient for us. I mean, he was seeking a miraculous appearance of God the Father. He was wanting what Moses and Elijah wanted, for God to show up so that they could verify their faith. They want a theophany. What he couldn't understand, what the disciples couldn't quite get that night is that they were even more privileged than Moses and Elijah because they were looking face to face with God. And they didn't quite understand that. Philip was this disciple who, when he first met Jesus, went to tell Nathanael, come and see. He was the one who told Jesus at the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus had said, what resources do we have? What did Philip say? Well, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be sufficient to buy bread for the multitude. It's kind of fascinating. Here you see Philip uses that word again. It would be sufficient if we could have God show, but it isn't sufficient if we have $200 to buy bread for everybody. And it was to him that the Greeks came and they asked of him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. The point being is that Philip was a man who had more than sufficient knowledge of Jesus gained through observation, yet he really didn't know Christ through a significant relationship that was personal. Oh, he started on that, but it wasn't at its complete fullness of trust. And then Jesus responded to this request of Philip by asking or responding with these penetrating and, I think, pondering questions to Philip and the disciples. Notice what he said, verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? What's interesting there, the you is plural. So Jesus is looking to all the guys. Have I not been with you so long? And yet you, singular, you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us or demonstrate to us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does these works. What is fascinating here is that Jesus is asking these questions to say, do you realize what you're saying? You want a demand performance of the Father to show up so it'd be sufficient for you when I have been with you for 3 years? Now, before we ridicule the faith of Philip and maybe some of the disciples at this point in their life, we need to ask ourselves some very similar questions. Has your personal relationship with Christ been so fulfilling, so satisfying, that you need to still keep asking Him, will you do something for me to prove your love? Have you ever done that? Do we believe that to be accepted by Christ is to be fully accepted by the Father? Have you ever heard anybody say, Lord, what have you done for me lately? Why do many today demand God to perform to demonstrate His power for us? Why are so many addicted to the demonstration of miracles in the name of Jesus, as if God has to show up every time we use the name Jesus to do what we want, to prove himself once again. And which of us hasn't at one time or another asked God to show up in our life to prove his power and his love for us? To know Jesus Christ in a personal, intimate relationship through faith alone should lead to this convincing knowledge of the Father's love and power to save. That really, in essence, is what Jesus is establishing with the apostles that night. Then look at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father me? Now notice what he says. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Jesus now is claiming that he glorified the Father in his words and his works. His words, in other words, were authoritative because they were the words of his Father. Jesus had previously spoken to his distractors, his enemies, in John 8. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing by myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And some who heard his words believed, and others sought to kill him. Christ's word is to be authoritative because it comes from our Father and his Father. It originates with the Father. It was the Father in him by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit that he spoke to the apostles. His words are to be the measure of our faith and practice. Now let's apply that for a moment to our generation. Many so-called evangelicals say they believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but do very little teaching from the book. There are people who say they believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, but they will not let it govern their life, their practices, and their belief. I can't tell you how many times I have heard people come to me and say, "Well, I know it says that in the Bible, but I just can't believe it because that isn't my view of God or what I have been taught about God." In other words, it's inspired, but it's not authoritative. When Scripture is not authoritative in our lives, then our selective perception becomes authoritative. That becomes absolute. And what is left is a church of believers like Philip, claiming to have been with Christ, claiming a relationship with him, but they really did not know him or the will of the Father, but they're following their own view of God, not the one that is revealed in the Scripture. And Jesus added that his works are also the works of his Father. He says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Not only were his words authoritative because it was the Father who taught him, who spoke through him, but Jesus added that his works were the works of his Father. And Jesus had spoken these same words to the Jews in John 10. He said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. Kind of fascinating here. He's saying, if you don't believe what I'm saying, at least believe what I do. Because what I do are the works of my Father. And the works of Christ were the works of the Father. They were given to authenticate his Son and his message. The book of Hebrews picks that up and tells our generation and the generations that were coming along in the Christian faith that we must remember the Word of God, that that is to be authoritative, that what is recorded are the words and the works of those who were with Christ. We are to believe and that God has given these words to us, the words of Christ, the words of the apostles, so that you may have faith, so that you may not be troubled in these times. Do you follow the context here? You need not be troubled because you have the hope of heaven. But you need not be troubled because you do not see Christ, but you have His Word. You see Christ in the Scripture. And if you want to know what the Father's like, read about Christ. That is really where He's going. And if Christ's Word is not authoritative in our life, then we're not under the authority of the Father. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, says Paul. To build a significant relationship with Christ, we must be given daily to the Word of God. The Father's greatest work was to resurrect His Son, to demonstrate to us His identity, and to verify His claims. If He did not raise Christ from the dead, then says Paul in 1 Corinthians, then our faith is futile and you still live in your sins. Jesus was preparing His disciples, and us, by the way, to believe in His Word, that it is authoritative, and not depend either upon our troubled or erratic emotions or spiritual experiences. What is it is authoritative in your life? In troubled times, what tends to be the inclination? What seems to be absolute in our life? Emotions. I know this is true because this is how I feel. Things are really bad in the world because I feel like it's so bad. Christ is saying here is that there has to be this shift to believe in the Word of God, because the Word of God is the Word of the Father through the apostles to us. And Jesus knew the hearts of these men. And He wasn't going to leave them powerless to face the future. He was going to give them power from above. Comfort for troubled hearts. Now notice this last section here, verse 12 through 14. Most assuredly, I say to you, now that's a strong affirmative here. He who believes in Me, now watch this, this one is really tricky. He who believes in Me, the works that I do, he, that is the believer, will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to be with the Father. And when you read that, if you go slow enough, you're going to go, what? Who could ever do anything greater than Christ? Right? I mean, if you read that, and He's saying He's going to do greater things through us and through the disciples, how could that be? See, this was made to, this statement was made to give us comfort, to give us strength, the capacity to persevere when everything around you looks like it's trouble. Okay? That's where He's heading. To accomplish these, He makes this amazing promise. Because He goes away, greater works than these will the believer do. Well, what works did He have in mind? I don't think anything could ever rival Jesus' works. He knew the hearts and minds of people, calmed the waves in a storm, healed the sick and lame, cast out demons, multiplied fishes and loaves to feed multitudes, raised the dead, and forgave sins. There is no greater miracle or series of miracles than these. So in what way could it be seen to be greater? Well, some suggest, and I think there's something to this, notice in chapter 13, He has shown him His works. What were those? Lowly, humble service, washing people's feet, the command to love one another. By this, He says, all will know that you're My disciples if you have love for one another. I suggest to you that it isn't so much that the miracles will be greater, but the effect and impact will be greater. How many people did Jesus preach to in His lifetime? You know, you could say 10,000. Say 20,000. Say 100,000. Do you realize how many people Jesus has preached to since His death? Millions and millions and millions. Do you see what He's saying? He's not saying that if you just have enough faith, you can do things bigger than I ever did. No. What He's saying is that I'm going to work in and through you to make the effect of my life be greater than you could ever imagine. How could that be? He says, because I go to be the Father, these things he will do. His power and his kingdom will not diminish, but it will spread to all peoples across the planet. And this is happening even today because the Father sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower his people to proclaim God's word and to do his works. Walter Wink had an interesting observation about the life and death of Christ and doing greater things. Listen to his comment. Killing Jesus was like trying to destroy a dandelion seed head by blowing on it. By going to be with the Father, his seed would sweep around the world by the wind or the breath of the Spirit, and then the harvest would come. Jesus then reassured the disciples of their authority, his authority in them, because they're probably saying, well, that's great, but how in the world will we ever be able to do the works that need to be done? And he tells them, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Can you believe that? He promised to do anything that we ask. Well, we could take a study. We don't have time to go there enough, so please stay with me. I'm not going to take you through all the conditions of prayer to be answered today. But suffice it to say that he says to pray in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name is not a lever to persuade God to do what we want. To pray in Jesus' name is not a blank check to write for anything we want. But to pray in his name means coming to the Father in the merit of Christ. We do not come to the Father on our own righteousness or our own power, only in the name of Christ. There is a sense in which we must come broken and empty and claim Christ's righteousness and power to do his work. Someone once said, a sense of need is a gift. The recognition of spiritual emptiness is a blessing. A realization of the distance between what we are and what we could become is a special grace. The Lord is never nearer than when he excavates a sense of emptiness in us. Is there anyone here that has a sense of emptiness in your life? Brokenness. The Holy Spirit can only fill empty hearts. We're too full of ourselves. Therefore, we must not conceive of prayer as some way of overcoming God's reluctance, but rather as his ordained will, his means of laying hold of what he has ordained and wills for his glory in ours. If our desires are his desires, then our requests become his work through us. That is why in 1 John 5:14-15 he says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked for. We are to pray only for those things consistent with what God has revealed in his word, and not to entreat him to bless our sinful, selfish, temporal desires. It amazes me to see people in our generation who want God to bless their life while they knowingly are disobeying God's word. We cannot expect God to bless our mess until we're willing to surrender our will. People want the church to bless their mess. They want God to, they would say, come God, bless my business, while their life is, and their business life is atrocious. People want God to bless their marriage, and they're living completely contrary to what the scripture says. I had to remind people, you want to be blessed, you must first surrender to the will of God and to his word. Then ask to be blessed. Does that make sense to you? It's like a foreign thing to our generation. It's like we have some entitlement that God has to bless us. The ultimate purpose for all things, even our prayers, and the answers to your prayers should be this. Watch. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Verse 11. Now look at verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 13, he qualifies what that anything is, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That is an incredible thing. He says, I will do it. If you are praying that the Father will be glorified in you, I'll do it. Why? Because what is the desire of Christ? That his Father's glorified. What is the desire of the Father? That Christ is glorified through his words and his works. And what does the Holy Spirit desire? The glorification of the Godhead. When our prayers are more about the greatness of God, the glory of God, we can expect to see the doors of heaven open. When's the last time that your prayer life was outside of your own life? When's the last time you prayed for the great work of God around the world? When's the last time you prayed for a nation? When's the last time you prayed for the unsaved? When's the last time you prayed for the mighty work of God in the church? Where's our prayer life usually? Lord, bless me and my mess today. Lord, thank you for this food. If we want to see the mighty hand of God, as the disciples were wondering if they would, we must begin to start to pray for big things, for great things, for greater things than just getting what we want. But what will ultimately glorify God? Age has one advantage. At least I think it's perspective. And perspective is everything. If our passion is only for that which dissipates and is destroyed, then we will not be seeing what truly satisfies and endures. If our perspective of the world is driven more by the words of men, then the world will look chaotic and confused and out of control. If our perspective of the world is driven by the words of Christ, the world will look like it is in trouble, but it's in the hands of a sovereign God who's working all things together for His glory and our good. The great pioneer missionary, J. Hudson Taylor, with a perspective of many difficult years of service behind him, said this, "I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked God if I might help Him. And I ended up asking Him to do His work through me." Notice the progression of thought. Are we truly praying for great things, for the Father's glory? If not, why? It is claimed that the world has yet to see what God can do with one, just one who is willing to yield their life to Him. And this should prompt us all to be praying, "Oh God, make me that person." Does your heart stir for the things of God? Are you just letting the world's troubles absolutely bury you without any perspective of eternity and the greatness of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Jesus is saying, don't be caught up in the mundane. Get caught up in what is lasting and worthwhile. Prayer is God's means of accomplishing the great things of God for His glory and our good.